My name is Norma, and I'm glad to be with you today. And since this is my first time teaching this year, I'll tell you a little bit about myself. I'm married to my husband, Peter. We have three daughters in their 30s and three son-in-laws and one precious granddaughter who is 2.5 years old. Last year, I retired after 16 years on the CPC staff working in finance and HR. I live right here in Foster City. I like to take walks on the Bay Trail. I like baking and I like to watch cooking competition shows, and I like to read. This summer, I decided to reread some of my favorite books, and that turned out to be really fun. It was kind of like hanging out with old friends. Okay, enough about me. Let's get into today's scripture. But before we open God's word, will you join me in prayer? Lord, thank you for giving us this time to learn together from your word. Help us to have teachable hearts, and help us to learn more about you and ourselves from looking at the life of your daughter, Deborah. Amen. Well, this week we get to meet Deborah, the second woman in this year's WBS study. Deborah lived during the time of the judges in Israel, and last week Janet taught us about that chaotic period. And since the context of Deborah's life is important to understand her story, I'm going to start off by reminding us about that time. The time of the judges started when the 12 tribes of Israel had moved into Canaan, the land promised to them by God. Under Joshua's leadership, they'd finished the job of defeating the many Canaanite kings who had been ruling in the land. After the battles had all been won, each tribe was given a territory within Canaan as their inheritance, and they moved out, each tribe to their own place. Thus, God, through Joshua, had completely fulfilled his promise to give his people the land. But though God had fulfilled his promise, each tribe still needed to live into that promise. The Israelite tribes had been commanded by God to fully possess the land, and that instruction included more than the defeat of the ruling kings. To fully possess the land, God had commanded the Israelites to purify the land, and that purification required them to rid the land of its current inhabitants. God knew that the idol-worshiping Canaanites would not be good neighbors for his people. God had warned them not to fall into the snares and traps of foreign gods. God knew that unless the land was purified of idol worship, that his people would end up copying their neighbors' evil practices, practices that included child sacrifice and sexualized worship. And that's exactly what happened, with dire consequences. Listen to these verses from Judges 2. They followed and worshiped the various gods of the peoples around them. They aroused the Lord's anger because they forsook him and served Baal and the Ashtoreths. In his anger against Israel, the Lord gave them into the hands of raiders who plundered them. He sold them into the hands of their enemies all around, whom they were no longer able to resist. The result was generations of an unhealthy cycle where God's chosen people were enslaved and oppressed in the very land that God had given them. But that's just the first part of the cycle, because God had made a covenant with Israel and he keeps his covenants. So whenever someone from among the Israelite tribes would turn their heart to Yahweh and cry out for rescue, God would respond. God was watching and waiting. Waiting for them to turn back to him, and his response to their groanings, to their cries for his help, was to raise up from among them rescuers. These rescuers were called judges. Listen to Judges 2 again. Whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, he was with the judge and saved them out of the hands of their enemies as long as the judge lived. For the Lord relented because of their groaning under those who oppressed and afflicted them. They would have peace for a while as long as the current judge lived. But when the judge died, the cycle of idol worship and oppression would start again. And that's where we are in today's passage in Judges 4. You can see on your outline, I've divided the passage into three sections. First, unhealthy independence. We'll look at what was going on in Israel during Deborah's time. And then unlikely leader. We'll look at God's choice of Deborah to lead Israel. And then finally, unwavering faith in action, looking at Deborah and Barak's responses to God's instructions. So let's get started in the first section, unhealthy independence. Judges 4 picks up after the death of Ehud, the second judge rescuer of Israel. Under Ehud's leadership as judge, Israel had 80 years of peace, but then, starting at verse 1, again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord now that Ehud was dead. So the Lord sold them into the hands of Jabin, king of Canaan, who ruled in Hazor. While Ehud served as the leader of Israel, they had peace with their neighbors and peace with God. They lived in harmony with God by obeying his commands. They were a God-focused community with a God-honoring leader. They worshiped together, celebrated together, and kept their eyes on Yahweh. But when Ehud died, their community ties were weakened because they had lost their godly leader. And despite God's warnings about the traps and snares of the Canaanite gods, the Israelites began to look more at their neighbors than at their Lord. Instead of obeying God's commands, they went back to doing what they wanted. They lost the fear of the Lord that had guided their lives while Ehud was judge. Instead of depending on God for their protection and provision, they turned away from him in an unhealthy independence. Instead of worshiping the God who had given them the land, they adopted the sinful, evil practices of their idol-worshiping neighbors. This unhealthy independence from God cost them the peace they had enjoyed under Judge Ehud because, as a consequence of their sin, God allowed them to be conquered by Jabin. Jabin was a Canaanite king, and he ruled from the city of Hazor in the northern part of Canaan. Earlier, under Joshua, the city of Hazor had been captured and burned, but in the decades since Joshua's death, Hazor had been rebuilt and had become a key city in the region. As the city of Hazor rose in prominence, so did King Jabin. With his well-equipped army, Jabin controlled the whole area. Verse 2. Sisera, the commander of his army, was based in Harosheth Hagoyim. Because he had 900 chariots fitted with iron and had cruelly oppressed the Israelites for 20 years, they cried to the Lord for help. The focus of attention shifts from King Jabin to Sisera, the general. In fact, we don't hear much more about King Jabin in the scriptures, so it appears that Sisera was the power behind the throne, or at least he was the ringleader behind the cruelty that was heaped on the Israelites. Those 900 chariots were Sisera's best weapon. They gave him an overwhelming advantage over any opposition. No one could stand up to him. He was able to completely dominate the region and its inhabitants. One commentator I read described the oppressive conditions like this. The situation was bad. It was so bad, the people couldn't even use the roads. They had to sneak around from village to village by hidden paths and clandestine trails. Village life ceased. Farmers had to thresh their grain in secret at night in caves. Life and property were worth nothing. People were hunted down like rabbits. Women were raped. It was a cruel and brutal oppression, and it went on for 20 years. Life for the Israelites under Sisera's thumb was terrible. There is no question that they suffered greatly. But the question that might be on your mind is, had God abandoned them? Was their suffering evidence that God didn't see them or didn't care about them? We wrestle with that same question today when we look at the suffering in our world. We look at nations destroying other nations, at powerful bullies creating chaos and pain for people who cross them. There is great suffering in our world today, just as there was back in the time of the judges. The Israelites might have felt that Yahweh had abandoned them, and we might feel that same way today, that God has turned his back on our world. But might there be another perspective? Are you open to the thought that sometimes God allows suffering for a greater purpose, as he did in Israel's case? Israel's suffering under Sisera's cruelty was God's judgment on their evil, idol-worshiping ways. But God's judgment had a bigger purpose than just letting them experience the consequences of their choices. because Israel was central to God's redemption plan for all of humanity, a plan that began with God's covenant with Abraham and was fulfilled in Jesus's life, death, and resurrection, and will culminate in Jesus's glorious return. So there was no way that God, the perfect covenant keeper, would have abandoned Israel. In fact, it was Israel who had abandoned God. They were depending on idols to save them instead of depending on Yahweh. So after 20 years of suffering, in desperation, Israel finally cried out to the Lord. They were finally ready to acknowledge their need for him. And God, in his great love and compassion, heard their cries. He'd never abandoned them. He was watching and waiting for them to turn back to him. And here's our first truth. God, in his loyal love, hears and responds when we acknowledge our dependence on him. God, in his loyal love, hears and responds when we confess that we really need him. As I prepared for teaching today, I thought a lot about dependence and independence. I was wrestling with the difference between healthy and unhealthy independence. I'm a mentor in a CPC ministry to mothers, and at a recent gathering, our topic was nurturing resourcefulness in children. Resourcefulness was described as confidence in one's ability to solve problems and being able to persevere through challenges. Everyone agreed that encouraging children to be resourceful is a good thing. We want children to learn to tie their shoes and do their homework and get along with their peers without always needing an adult to give hands-on help. We want our kids to grow up into adults who can handle life's daily challenges without a meltdown. So resourcefulness is a healthy kind of independence. But there can be another side to an independent mindset that isn't quite so healthy. I grew up in the era when the women's equality movement in the U.S. was in full swing. The song, "I Am Woman," was an anthem of that era, and it had these lyrics. "If I have to, I can do anything. I am strong, I am invincible, I am woman." Well, those lyrics were kind of the theme of my childhood. I grew up believing that I could achieve whatever I wanted if I tried hard enough. And so I grew up to be a very resourceful person with an independent mindset. And being resourceful is a good thing as it applies to the day-to-day challenges of life. But too much of a good thing can turn into a problem. For me, my independent mindset has been a stumbling block in my learning to depend on God. Because whenever I'm faced with a challenge, my first thought is that I should be able to solve the problem by myself without any help, because that's what an independent and resourceful person does, right? But that's not the way God wants us to live. God doesn't want us to white-knuckle our way through life depending on our own wits. He doesn't expect us to have all the answers. He doesn't expect us to solve every problem on our own. God doesn't want us to live independently from him. Quite the opposite. God wants us to live in dependence on him, to live as his beloved children. In one of my summer reading books, the author explored this theme of dependence. He characterized the life of a believer as a journey of growing ever deeper into childship. Childship, that trusting dependence that a child has for a parent. Think about children, especially young children. They count on their parents to supply their daily needs. They, for the most part, want to please their parents, and they look to their parents to teach them how to live well in this world. And that's our model for living in dependence on our Father God. We can still be resourceful, but we depend on our Heavenly Father to show us how to live well according to his holy design, because our loving Father knows what is best for his children. However, God can't guide us in his ways if we ignore him, if we're so busy being independent that we don't pay any attention to him. God is always watching and waiting for us, but we have to choose to give him our attention. We have to choose to seek his will and his ways. And by seeking his ways rather than doing whatever seems best to us, We surrender to his fatherly authority over us. So what things draw your attention away from God? In what areas are you living in unhealthy independence from your heavenly Father, depending on yourself and ignoring God? Remember, God is watching and waiting for you to turn to him like a trusting child reaching for her father's hand, just like he was watching and waiting for the Israelites. When the suffering Israelites finally turned to God, he responded by raising up another rescuer, a judge. But the specific person God chose as judge probably didn't fit their expectations. So let's go on to the next section, unlikely leader. In this section, we get our introduction to Deborah, verses 4 and 5. Now Deborah, a prophet, the wife of Lapidoth, was leading Israel at that time. She held court under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the Israelites went up to her to have their disputes decided. Well, first off, we find out that Deborah was a versatile woman wearing many different hats. She was a prophet, a wife, and a leader. Each of those roles carried different responsibilities, and each of those roles were more or less likely for a woman. The least unusual role for her was, of course, the role of wife. That was what was expected of women in her time, to become a wife and mother. She was married to Lapidoth. Scripture doesn't tell us anything more about him, which indicates that he wasn't a prominent person. We can assume she was married to just a regular guy. And that means that Deborah's other roles, prophet and judge, were not derived from her husband's stature. Deborah was also a prophet. As we've learned in our study so far this year, a prophet is someone who is a spokesperson from God to the people. So Deborah heard directly from the Lord and then carried his messages to others. Deborah's not the only female prophet identified in the Bible, but the list isn't long. So as a prophet, Deborah was in a fairly unlikely role. And that brings us to the role that is the most unlikely role for a woman of Deborah's time and the role for which she is most remembered. Verse 4 says she was leading Israel at that time. And your Bible translations might say she was judging Israel. The role of a leader is also translated as judge. So Deborah was the leader or judge chosen by God as his response to the Israelites' cries for help. She was a female leader in a highly patriarchal culture. While the cultural norms of Deborah's time made her an unlikely choice for leader of Israel, she was God's choice. God chooses who he chooses. And sometimes God's choices for leaders seem confusing at first glance, but that's because our criteria for choosing good leaders are influenced by the world around us. We tend to want our leaders to have traits that are highly valued in our culture. In the U.S. today, that would be traits like charisma, good looks, and intelligence. But God sees into people's hearts, and when he raises up leaders, he's looking for different traits. God is looking for people who have a heart posture of surrender. Surrender to God's word, to God's truth, and to God's sovereignty. God chooses leaders whose lives exemplify fear of the Lord. So what does fear of the Lord mean? Well, first off, fear of the Lord does not mean that we're afraid of God. It does not mean that we live in constant dread, hiding from a God who wants to punish us. In fact, people whose lives are characterized by fear of the Lord are more likely to be afraid of being away from God than of being close to him. And while I can't fully unpack the depth of meaning of fear of the Lord today, I can tell you a few things I've learned along the way. Listen to these verses about fear of the Lord that are at the bottom of your outline. From Proverbs 9, fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. From Psalm 128, blessed are all who fear the Lord, who walk in obedience to him. And from Psalm 33, but the eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him, on those whose hope is in his unfailing love. From just these few verses, we can see that fear of the Lord is tightly linked to wisdom and obedience and hope in God's unfailing love. And that's just a tiny taste of all that the scriptures tell us about fear of the Lord. The way I'm currently trying to wrap my mind around fear of the Lord is by learning to balance two ways of looking at God. First, it's looking at God as the holy king on the throne. It's trembling with awe because of his holiness, his power, his magnificence. But balanced with the awestruck view is also looking at God as my loving father who tenderly reaches down and holds my hand to protect and guide me. Fear of the Lord is embracing both ways of looking at God, holy king and tender father, not one or the other, but both. So do you fear the Lord? Do you have a genuine awe of his holiness and power? And can you also see him as your loving, tender father? If you want to grow in your fear of the Lord, here's two things to do. First, feast on God's word. Approach the scriptures like a starving person who just stumbled into a banquet hall. Delight in God's word, and then surrender your independent mindset and instead receive God's word with a teachable spirit. In Psalm 66:2, the Lord declares, "These are the ones I look on with favor, those who are humble and contrite in spirit and who tremble at my word." So feast on God's word and then pray to God to help you obey him. Ask God to give you the desire to make his priorities your priorities. Ask God to give you a proper view of both his majesty and his mercy. Ask God to give you a pure and undivided heart. Pray like the psalmist wrote in Psalm 86, "Teach me your ways, Lord, that I may rely on your faithfulness. Give me an undivided heart that I may fear your name." Well, Deborah was a woman whose life was a model of fear of the Lord, and the wisdom that flowed from her fear of the Lord was evident in her role as judge, as leader of Israel. Let's dig into that role of judge a little bit more. In Deborah's time, the 12 tribes of Israel were dispersed throughout Canaan, with each tribe living in their own territory. The tribes were united by their covenant with God, and within the individual tribes, they had leaders and priests to guide them. But according to God's model, they had no king and no central government. However, God did provide one form of leadership that extended over all 12 tribes, and that was the role of judge. Deborah, as the judge of her day, was responsible to provide leadership on many fronts: spiritual leadership, civic leadership, and military leadership. We got to look up a passage in Deuteronomy in one of our lesson questions that described how the people brought to the judges the disputes that were too difficult to be decided at the tribal level. Deborah's job was to apply God's law and spiritual wisdom to decide those difficult disputes. And the evidence of her God-given wisdom was that the people came to her. They could have ignored her and stayed in their tribal territories, letting the tribal leaders settle all of their disputes. But they traveled to Deborah's court. They came to her, thus affirming her divine calling and leadership in Israel. And that brings us to our second truth. An ordinary woman who fears the Lord can accomplish extraordinary acts of leadership. An ordinary woman, like you and me, who fears the Lord, can accomplish extraordinary acts of leadership. Now, you might be thinking that Deborah's story doesn't have much to do with you personally because you don't see yourself as a leader. While you might not have an official title like judge, you do have a sphere of influence. And just like Deborah, God has given you roles to fill. Roles like friend, sister, neighbor, daughter, co-worker, mentor. All of God's people, regardless of our roles, are called to invest in our own sphere of influence, to carry the hope of the gospel that God is real and he cares to the people God puts in our path. In one of my summer rereading books, a character described this calling on the lives of all believers like this: "It's all about using whatever he gives us, possessions, talent, money, the work of our hands, our energies, the love in our hearts, even such a thing as simple friendliness, and using all he gives us to carry the water of life to a thirsty world." I think it was a statement about simple friendliness that really struck me, because That's how I'm wired. That's how God made me. My mother used to say that as a child, every person I met was my friend. Well, isn't it exciting to think that your calling might be simply to use the way that God has wired you to carry the water of life to a thirsty world? Well, God had wired Deborah for leadership, and in the next section, we get to see her leadership in action. I've titled this section, Unwavering Faith in Action. Listen to verses 6 to 10. She sent for Barak, son of Abinoam, from Kadesh in Naphtali. The Lord, the God of Israel, commands you, go take with you 10,000 men of Naphtali and Zebulun and lead them up to Mount Tabor. I will lead Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his troops to the Kishon River and give him into your hands. Barak said to her, if you go with me, I will go, but if you don't go with me, I won't go. I will go with you, said Deborah, but because of the course you are taking, the honor will not be yours, for the Lord will deliver Sisera into the hands of a woman. So Deborah went with Barak to Kadesh. There Barak summoned Zebulun and Naphtali, and 10,000 men went up under his command. Deborah also went up with him. If you look at a map of ancient Israel, you'll see that Ephraim, where Deborah held court, is in the central part of Israel, and Barak was from the tribe of Naphtali, whose territory was in the very northern part of Israel, up where Jabin was ruling and where Sisera was causing such suffering. Deborah sent for Barak. She exercised her position of authority when she summoned him to her. And the fact that Barak came when he was summoned was affirmation of his respect for her leadership. So how are you doing in showing respect for the leaders that God has placed over you? Does your behavior toward them affirm their leadership? When Barak arrived, Deborah delivered God's military plan to him. She told him that God had drafted him into the role of military commander, and his assignment was to gather recruits, to form an army, and go up against Sisera. And just to clarify one thing that I misread initially, when Deborah declared that I will lead Sisera to the Kishon River, that I is still God speaking, not Deborah. Well, it was a bold plan. Just raising up the necessary troops was a huge ask. Remember, there was no central government in Israel, and the individual tribes had warriors, but there was no army. They were going to have to stand up against the formidable army under Sisera, their cruel oppressor with his chariots. Barak was commanded, not asked, by God to step into a military leadership role where the odds were stacked against them. He was given a weighty responsibility, but God had given him not just a responsibility, not just a plan, but also a promise. Because in the God message that Deborah delivered was God's assurance of success. I, the Lord, will give you victory. I, the Lord, will deliver Sisera into your hands. So how did Barak respond to Deborah's prophetic message? We had a lesson question to get us thinking about this. Barak's immediate response was basically, I'll only go fight Sisera if you go with me, Deborah. So do you think his response was evidence of a lack of faith? Initially, that's how I interpreted Barak's response. Well, he didn't say no, he didn't exactly say yes either. He said, yes, if. Have you ever done that? Have you ever said, yes, I'll do what God says is right, if, like, yes, I'll be kind to my coworker if she just stops complaining. Well, what about this one? Yes, I'll forgive that person who hurt me if they apologize to me first. Ever been there? Barak may have had some initial hesitation when Deborah delivered God's military plan. We're all human and we all have emotions. And what's important is what we do when those emotions are stirred up. Perhaps Barak was just caught off guard when Deborah said that he was going to lead this military campaign rather than her. The previous judges had been the frontline military leaders. And perhaps Barak was simply acknowledging that this plan absolutely depended on God's presence and power to succeed, and God's spirit rested on Deborah, not Barak. She was the one to whom God spoke directly, and she was the one who was leading Israel. We don't know what was going on inside Barak's head when he responded to Deborah with a yes if, But we do know what he did. Barak did just what God commanded. He demonstrated his faith by his actions. He recruited the troops according to God's plan, and he led them as their commander. God said go, and he went. His initial reaction might have been hesitant, but his actions were unwavering. Have you ever heard this description of courage? Courage is not the absence of fear. Courage is doing the courageous thing in spite of feeling afraid. I think the same kind of description could apply to faith. Faith is not the absence of feeling hesitant. Faith is doing the faithful thing, even if your emotions are stirred up and you feel hesitant at first. Hebrews chapter 11 is all about faith, and it starts off this way. Now, faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance in what we do not see. And the rest of Hebrews 11 recounts the actions of men and women who were noteworthy for their faith. And guess what? Barak is included in Hebrews 11 as a model for us of faith in action. Okay, now let's turn our attention from Barak back to Deborah and her response to Barak's response. Deborah said, "Certainly, I will go with you." Deborah was all in from the start. Deborah feared the Lord, and that fueled her actions. God hadn't commanded her to be right there on the front lines, but she had faith that God would deliver on his promise and that Sisera's defeat was assured. She trusted God, and she was willing to stake her life on it, because remember, the military odds were overwhelmingly against them. Before they headed to Kadesh, Deborah gave Barak an additional prophecy. She let him know that though he was God's chosen commander for this campaign, the military honor for the defeat of Sisera would not be given to him, but to a woman. We'll see how that plays out next week. But that additional prophecy, it didn't deter Barak. He wasn't seeking fame, he was acting on his faith. So Deborah and Barak faithfully went to Kadesh in obedience to God's plan. Okay, now don't think they had an easy job ahead of them just because God had guaranteed Israel's success in defeating Sisera. They still had to figure out the details. They still had the daunting task of recruiting troops to serve in God's army. They still had to handle all the logistics of coordinating 10,000 soldiers. They still had to be away from their homes and families. But we can see by their faith in action that obedience to God was their priority. And that brings me to our third truth. My best course of action is always to say yes to God. My best course of action is always to say yes to God. So what do you do when obedience to God feels overwhelming? When it seems like the odds are stacked against you if you do the faithful thing? When your emotions are telling you, whoa, but God is telling you to go? I hope that you remember Deborah. Deborah was a real person to whom God assigned some big responsibilities, but she wasn't a superhero. She was a woman. She still got tired at the end of the day, like you and I do. She still had a family and probably had to figure out what was for dinner. Deborah said yes to God because she had a right view of him. She had a fear of the Lord that fueled her actions. She had surrendered her will to the Lord's will. And we can follow her example of surrender. By surrendering our unhealthy independence in order to give our full attention to our Heavenly Father, trusting that he knows what is best for us. By surrendering our whole hearts to whatever role he gives us so that we can carry the water of life to the people in our sphere of influence. And by surrendering our priorities in order to obey the Lord's priorities, even if it seems like the odds are stacked against us. I'm going to close by reading some verses from Psalm 33. May the psalmist's words be our prayer. The eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him, on those whose hope is in his unfailing love. We wait in hope for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. In him our hearts rejoice, for we trust in his holy name. May your unfailing love be with us, Lord, even as we put our hope in you. Amen.